aren't all religions the same? I mean, after all, if you look at them, they all share some of the same basic themes of the gods and a creation narrative and a redemption of man and apocalyptic judgment at the end of time. So aren't they all just the same story told in different ways by different people? Well, actually, it's not about what's the same or similar about these ancient religions. It's about what's different. So how is the Bible and the biblical narrative different from all the other so-called ancient religions? And what is the actual origin of organized religion? We're going to talk about that on this week's episode of the Faith by Reason podcast. Welcome to the podcast. The website behind it all is faithbyreason.net. Please check it out. There is tons of great information there, blog posts and podcasts and all kinds of research you can do. You can also get to our social media from there. Please subscribe to Faith by Reason by just putting your email into the right navigation bar and you will get these podcasts when they are published. So we are continuing our examination of the third dispensation, or the dispensation of Babel, the Tower of Babel and Nimrod and all that good stuff. And in the previous podcast, I gave an overview of the post-flood world and what happened with the Tower of Babel and what it was and how man failed that dispensation. And in the next few podcasts, we're going to spend some time looking at all the ramifications of Babel, because at Babel and post-Babel, we saw the introduction of several institutions that affect our lives to this day, such as government. The first human government was established at Babel. Organized religion was established at Babel. Society and the ways people interact with each other in a social structure. All these things were created at Babel, and we're going to talk about them over the next few podcasts, beginning with this podcast, which is the first part of a series on organized religion. And I want to start talking about this by relating a story that happened when I was in college. When I was in college, I was taking an anthropology class. And anthropology is, of course, the study of man's history and man's society. And there was a section during the class about religions and where did religions come from, especially the ancient religions, how did they evolve, so forth and so on. And the university I went to was very secular. That's pretty much most universities these days, unless it's a specifically conservative or Christian university. They're going to be pretty secular, which means they either disparage the Bible at worst, or at best, they just don't take it very seriously, or they equate it with other pieces of ancient literature, which are, you know, things that primitive people made up to deal with their lives. So during this section on ancient religions, the professor told us about how they all have those same basic themes, that every ancient religion, either the Near Eastern religions that we're familiar with, such as, you know, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, or even, you know, religions around the world in the Americas or in Asia, in different places, they all have some of the same basic themes. They all have a creation narrative where the gods created the world, they created the universe. They all have a situation where the god or gods created mankind. And mankind had some kind of fall from grace, be it the Adam and Eve narrative that we're familiar with, or you have Prometheus, and Pandora's Box in Greek literature, and just about all of them have some way that man fell short of perfection. Not only that, but many of them also have a redemptive arc where man can somehow bring himself back up to the level of the gods, based on either something he does or something the gods do for him. In fact, there are even a few ancient religions that talk about the virgin birth of a son of the gods who sacrifices himself for mankind. You have that story with Tammuz and Semiramis, who we're going to talk about a little later. You have a version of it in Egyptian mythology. You have a version of it in some of the Mesopotamian and Sumerian religions where, yeah, you have a god coming down to sacrifice himself. That kind of threw me for a loop. All these ancient religions also have a story about how the gods came down and had sexual intercourse with women and produced hybrids, half god, half man. Every religion from the Near East to South America all have that story. So it's not just Genesis 6, but all of them have that story. And then you have stories about a great flood. Tons and tons of religious narratives have a great flood, from the story of Gilgamesh in Sumeria to, again, the Americas, North and South American, we call them Indians or Native Americans. They all have a flood narrative, a narrative of a worldwide flood. pretty standard. And all of them have some type of end-of-the-world apocalyptic judgment where mankind is judged for his evil and the world is either devastated or flat-out destroyed. These are all themes that you will find in the Bible, obviously. And the thing that really threw me that the professor said is not only will we find these same themes in all of these ancient religions, including the Bible, but most of them were written centuries, centuries before the Bible was written. They predate the Bible by a long time. So his conclusion was that the Bible is not original, it's not special, that all these themes, again, including the Son of God dying for the sins of the world, not only do they predate the Bible, but they said that the Bible copied them, that what the Bible really is no, it's not special, it's not different from any other ancient religion. It's just the Jews or the Hebrews' version or retelling of these stories. They either plagiarized it or they just modified it to fit their culture. The Bible is nothing but the Jewish version of all of these other religious themes that the Jews heard about when they were in Egypt or when they were in Babylon or were visited by Egyptians and Babylonians and Sumerians. They just took all of their religious narratives, modified them to fit the Jewish Hebrew culture, and wrote about it in their Bible. So the God of the Bible, Jehovah, is no different than, again, the gods of Egypt and Sumeria, Mesopotamia, and Zoroastrianism. And that really got to me because I was like, wow, I mean, what he said was true. I mean, these ancient scripts, many of these texts do predate the Bible by many, many years. So the logical conclusion, if you are a secularist, I can understand that you come to the logical conclusion that the Bible must simply be a retelling of these more ancient religions. However, as Christians, we know that's not true. That can't be true because God, the God of the Bible, predates all of these other traditions. But what do you do with the fact that these religious stories that predate the Bible are there? That you can't deny the fact that many of these stories were written before Moses penned Genesis. Well, a couple of things. First of all, you have to understand something, and this is something we talked about in the series on the Bible and the veracity of the Bible that we did early on in the podcast. I think podcast 6 and 7. Where one of the objections people have to the Bible is that, again, the Bible is not the most ancient text about God, so why should we believe it? And the truth is that just because something is a later telling of a story does not invalidate it. For example, if I wrote a book this year in 2018 about the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, that does not necessarily make it less valid than a book that was written in 1910 about the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. In fact, if I have better sources and better research than the person who wrote it in 1910, then my book could be better and even more valid. So the relative age of a manuscript does not invalidate it. Just because something was written earlier does not mean it was superior. That's completely subjective, and there's no way around that. There is no reason to believe that something written earlier is automatically superior to something written later. But, and here's the most important part though, is that even though Moses began penning Genesis years after the earliest manuscripts, in fact, he started writing it, about maybe 3,500 years after Adam and Eve, probably a little more than that. That is not the most ancient word of God. In fact, the Bible that's on your bookshelf or hopefully in front of you or in your hands right now is not the only word of God, and it is not the first word of God. I know you're gasping. Don't worry about it. I'm not being sacrilegious, and I'm not being a heretic, but what I am saying is that God revealed his plan for man to mankind before Moses wrote the Torah, the five books of the Bible that are the first chronologically written books of the Bible. When and where did he write it? Well, he wrote it obviously before Moses. It was written by God himself before Abraham. It was written before Babel and Nimrod. It was written before the flood. It was actually written before Adam and Eve. God wrote his plan out and made it plain to see before mankind was even created. When did he do it? God actually wrote it on the fourth day of creation. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. That was the fourth day. So what am I talking about here? What are those signs and seasons? Well, seasons are pretty clear. He's specifically talking about some of the festival days that commemorate God's plan for salvation and redemption. But more importantly, the signs he's talking about are the constellations, or in Hebrew, the Maseroth. Unless you think I'm just making this up, or I'm just, you know, pulling this out of somewhere, the Maseroth is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. In Job chapter 38, 31 through 33, God is talking to Job, and he says, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with his cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth?" What is God saying here? Well, at the end, he's saying that these things he's talking about, Pleiades, belt of Orion, Maseroth, great bear and his cubs, they have set their dominion over earth. They are in dominion. They are the plan of God in the stars, and they're named specifically. The Pleiades is a constellation. The belt of Orion, very common constellation. We know about that. It's those three stars that are in a row. We can see them when you look up in the sky. And the bear and his cubs, well, that's, you know, the Big Dipper. We know that. We've learned that when we were kids. And he says, "Can you bring out the Maseroth in its season?" The Maseroth is what is the Hebrew term for what we call the zodiac, all these different signs in heaven. And keep in mind that these are not meant to be just like some cute pictures that we see. They are actually meant to be a mnemonic for the plan of God. And we know they're not meant to be pictures, because if you actually look at the constellations, or any chart of the constellations, be it, you know, the zodiac, quote unquote zodiac signs like Sagittarius and Aries and Leo and so forth and so on, if you when you look at how they trace those, the lines in of the stars, they don't really look like anything. I mean, that they should look, you see that they'll draw a picture over it. Let's say, for example, Leo. If you look at the stars that make up the constellation Leo, they really kind of look like a rectangle and a triangle. They don't look like a lion, but you always see a lion superimposed upon them. But it doesn't draw out the shape of a lion. If you look at the constellation of Cassiopeia, for example, it looks like a chair when you draw the lines around the stars. So they're not about drawing pictures. They're a mnemonic that are meant to, that's meant to actually highlight the plan of God. Yeah, again, like the Big Dipper, it doesn't look like a bear. It looks like a pan handle that you would use, you know, to cook a pot of spaghetti. It looks like a, you know, just a saucepan, but they always superimpose a big bear over it. And again, this is because they're meant to be a mnemonic. So what is a mnemonic, by the way, in case you're not clear? What a mnemonic is an audio-visual representation of a greater story. I will give you an example of a mnemonic that is near and dear to us as Christians. That is the Last Supper, or communion. When we take communion, what did Jesus say? Jesus created a mnemonic, and he said that when you break this bread, it is a symbol of my broken body. And when you drink the wine, it is a symbol of the blood that's shed for you. Now, despite what Catholics say, that bread is not his actual body, it's a mnemonic. That wine is not his actual blood, it's a mnemonic. It's what. So if you keep doing this over and over again, it's drilling into you the story of how Jesus' body is broken for us, that he sacrificed himself for us, and this is his redemptive plan. So you take these audio-visual cues and use them as a representation of a greater story, and the constellations, the Maseroth, is the same. If you start, it starts with the constellation that we call Virgo, that starts in September, which is the beginning of the year in God's eyes. And Virgo represents the virgin birth, that or the seed of the woman that began in Genesis chapter 3, when God essentially declares war on the serpent and says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That is the beginning of God's redemptive plan. And Eve / Israel / the Virgin Mary are represented by this idea of Virgo, the virgin, the seed of the woman. And there are also other little minor constellations around it that have a part of the story too, such as the sheaf of corn and things like that, that tell you the entire story. And I'm actually going to link in the show notes a link to a very good academic study of this. You can read it at your leisure, that talks about how each one of these different signs tell that story. It starts again with the seed war and with the Virgin Mary. The next one is Libra, or the scales, and that represents the scales of redemption and balancing out justice. And then it goes next to the Scorpio, which is as part of that constellation is the eagle that holds the serpent in his hand. So it's representing, along with the next one, Sagittarius or the archer, the destruction, the crushing of the head of the serpent. And you can keep going down where you get to Aquarius, which is the pouring out of blessing, if you look at that particular sign. And you can keep going on and on until you get to the end, which is Leo, which is the lion of the tribe of Judah, which is the title of Christ as he comes back at Armageddon for his second coming. So if you look at all the Maseroth from Virgo or the Virgin all the way to Leo, the lion of the tribe of Judah, you have the entire redemptive narrative from the seed war in Genesis 3 to the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19 and 20. You have the entire biblical narrative. This is what Adam was taught by God. He didn't do a very good job of teaching it to Eve, which is why she fell. Adam was not deceived. Eve was. Adam knew this story. He either didn't tell Eve or he didn't do a good job of it, and which is why she fell. But it's a story that Adam told his sons, Seth, Cain, and Abel. Came out, obviously didn't get it very well. And this is the story that all the descendants throughout the second dispensation told to each other. If you wanted to know the redemptive plan of God, you just look up in the sky. And this mnemonic was there telling you all about it. And again, there'll be a link in the show notes to this site where you can really go over it in detail. Or you can just Google the Gospel and the Stars. There are books about it. And there's all types of online information you can read about it. Now, there are some people who disagree with it. There are probably some of you right now who are completely disagreeing with it because you've heard some of the folks who have a problem with it. But the people who have a problem with the Maseroth or the idea of the gospel being in the stars, they have that problem mostly because they don't want the plan of God to be associated with astrology. Now, let me say this right now and be very clear about it. Even though some of you aren't going to get it, I'm going to say it anyway. I am not advocating astrology. I am not. Astrology is a occultic corruption of the Maseroth. And I'll talk about it in a few minutes, but I will say again, I am not talking about astrology. And you can't, don't discount the Maseroth and the gospel of God in the stars just because Satan corrupted it into astrology. I mean, that would be like, denigrating the Virgin Mary because of the way the Catholics have venerated her and made her equal to Jesus. Don't do that. Mary was a special woman. She did some spectacular things. She should be a model of our faith. And yes, the Catholics take things way too far and call her and say that she was immaculately conceived and she had no sin and all kinds of other unbiblical things about her that makes Protestant Christians, non-Catholics, kind of shy away from giving Mary any veneration because they don't want to seem like they're Catholics or being Catholic-like. Don't do that. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because there's a corruption of the Maseroth called astrology, don't throw out the Maseroth. Why? Because it was the initial message of God and God's plan for redemption to mankind way before it was corrupted by Satan. Don't let Satan rob you of the richness of understanding how God was communicating his plan to man in ancient times and how it predates all of these so-called religions of the Mesopotamians and the Sumerians and the Egyptians. This is proving that God's redemptive plan was the original and everything else was the corruption. And not only was this accepted in ancient times, it was accepted by the disciples. The disciples of Jesus and the initial people who called themselves Christians, and by the way, they didn't call themselves Christians initially. The followers of Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection did not call themselves Christians. They called themselves the followers of the way. Why is this important? Because the word, the way in Greek, way, means zodiacos. That is the root word that we get for zodiac. They call themselves followers of the zodiac. Why would they do that? Well, because I think they were identifying themselves with this original plan of God and the redemptive plan of God that was in the stars. And probably prompted by the fact that they, when they were confronted about Jesus, probably the Greeks especially confronted them and said, hey, this Jesus you're talking about, this so-called Son of God who rose from the dead and for the sins of the world, this isn't new. You guys are just, you're just mimicking some of the other ancient religions. And the disciples say, no, we're not mimicking any of the ancient religions. What we're mimicking or talking about is something that goes way beyond any ancient religion. We're talking about the God, and the redemptive plan of God that's in the stars. We are not just following a religion. We are following the Zohar, the Zodiac, the Zodiacos. And that's what they call themselves. And you can't get around that. It's right there in the Bible. In Acts, I believe it's chapter 9. I'll link it in the show notes. Actually, what I'll do, I'll put a link to the blog post where I talk about that. And I give all the reference verses. And including the academic paper on the gospel and the stars. You can get all of that in the blog post. So the disciples call themselves, literally, we are followers of the Zodiac. Not because they were astrologists, but because they were followers of the redemptive path. So when they preached about Jesus, they were preaching, hey, this is the fulfillment of the gospel, this message that God, the God of the universe, put into the stars before he even created mankind. Our belief is the original belief of the God who created the universe, and it was from him and by him. Okay, now let's talk a little bit about astrology and why it's corruption and why I don't take it seriously, and this is not, and what I'm talking about is not astrology. So what is astrology? Astrology is about, you know, the different signs of the zodiac or the corruption of the Maseroth. You know, we have all the different signs, Cancer and Pisces and Gemini and Aquarius and all that kind of stuff. And what astrologists say is that at the time you were born, the moment you came out of your mother's womb, whatever sign the sun was in or wherever the sun was in the sky in relationship to these different constellations will have a strong bearing on your personality and your destiny. For example, I was born in late November, which means, according to astrology, I am a Sagittarius. So I should have all the aspects of Sagittarius. And, you know, when I was younger, I was exploring these things just, you know, because I was on a search for truth and I'm a contrastive thinker. So I didn't want to just dismiss anything out of hand without examining it. And when I examined it and I looked at what was said about Sagittarius and the personality traits that a Sagittarius should have, I was kind of amazed because a lot of them fit me. Like, for example, Sagittarians are supposed to be teachers. They have a passion for teaching. And I obviously do. That's what I'm doing here. And Sagittarians also have a very snide, sarcastic sense of humor, a derisive sense of humor, which I also have. And so I looked at a lot of the things about Sagittarians and I was like, wow, this is really describing me. Maybe there's something to this. Except when you look at everything, if you are contrastive and you look at everything about the Sagittarius traits, some of them didn't fit me at all. For example, Sagittarians are supposed to be, you know, carefree extroverts. Well, I'm not. I'm actually an introvert. I prefer being by myself. I mean, I don't mind being around other people and, you know, sharing what I know about them and talking with them, but I can only take that for so long. Then I kind of get burned out and I need to be by myself. My actual default state is introvert. That's the opposite of a Sagittarius. Another thing is, like, Sagittarians are supposed to be insensitive. And while I can't be insensitive, what that means is that nothing really affects us. We aren't sensitive about things. And that's not true about me. I actually get very sensitive about certain things. In fact, just this last weekend, something happened that reminded me of an event that in my childhood when I was in second grade, in grade school. I had a really good friend who I thought was a good friend of mine. We would hang out all the time at school. Then one day, he just hauled off and literally attacked me. I mean, he kicked and punched me and, you know, I defended myself and then he ran off. And after that, we were never friends again. And I never knew why. And I still remember that vividly. I can recall it, I mean, in my head like it happened yesterday, because that really, really bothered me that this kid who I thought was a friend of mine just attacked me out of nowhere and ended our friendship. And it still bugs me to this day. And I can think about, you know, tons of things that have happened in my life that when I think about them again, they really pierce me. They hurt because I'm holding on to them. But as a Sagittarius, that shouldn't be. I'm supposed to just let all this stuff go. That's more like what they would call a Pisces trait. Pisces are overly sensitive and they hold on to things. So how can I be both? The truth is that these so-called personality traits of the astrology are so vague and so generalistic that you could look at any one of these so-called signs and find a portrait of your personality in any of them. For example, Aquarius is supposed to be very intellectual. I consider myself pretty intellectual, so I guess I could be Aquarius. And then Libras are supposed to have trouble making decisions. That's their main thing. You know what? That's a big thing for me. My wife tells me all the time how, you know, I can never make my decision in time. I have to weigh everything. I have to overanalyze stuff before I make a decision. Well, that's not a Sagittarian quality. That's a Libra quality. The point is, you can find yourself in any one of these so-called signs. They are made to be so vague that you say, oh my God, that's me. It's not. It isn't you. It has nothing to do with you. The truth is that whatever constellation happened to be in the sun when you were born has nothing to do with you, because astrologists say that the gravitational impact of that constellation pulled on you when you were born. It told you who you were. Well, that's ridiculous, because the gravitational pull of a constellation light years away is so negligible as to be irrelevant. In fact, the doctor who delivered you had more of a gravitational pull and effect on you than a constellation light years away. So if astrology was true, we'd all be doctors, because the doctors had a bigger influence over us than some constellation someplace. So it's ridiculous. Also, if any of you know twins, either fraternal or identical twins, you would think that they would be exactly alike in personality if astrology was true, because, I mean, they are on the same sign, the same date, or same sun sign, moon sign, all blah, 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 blah. But if you know twins, you know that often they're pretty much the opposite in personality and demeanor. I've known two sets of twins. I've known very well, and both sets were as different as night and day. So astrology is ridiculous. I'm not advocating it. I think it's stupid. It's a corruption of the truth, and it shouldn't surprise us that that corruption exists, because it's from Satan, and Satan wants to corrupt the plan of God. Actually, Satan's goals are always twofold. He starts with one and finishes with the other. First, he tries to destroy things that are of God. And if he can't destroy them, then he tries to corrupt them. Perfect example is the church. When the church started, you know, after Jesus ascended to heaven and the disciples started preaching the gospel, the church started growing like crazy. That's obviously a big threat to Satan. So he tried to destroy it using his minions on earth, the Roman Empire, and even the Jews who did not believe in Christ. What did they do? They tortured and tormented and killed Christians. I mean, the Apostle Paul, before he became converted, was known for killing Christians. The Roman emperors would kill Christians en masse. But that didn't destroy Christianity. It had the opposite effect. The more Christians were persecuted, the faster Christianity grew. So Satan was like, well, okay, this isn't working. So since I can't destroy them, I'll just corrupt them. I'll combine Christianity with the paganism. And that's really what Catholicism is all about, is the blending of these ancient pagan religions with Christianity. And you can go to this category of Catholicism on the right navigation bar, and you'll see some of my take on Catholicism. Sorry if it seems like I'm bashing Catholics a lot in this particular podcast, but hey, it is what it is. Catholics are the epitome of the corruption of organized religion on Christianity, and it is what it is. But Satan did the same thing with the Maseroth. He obviously can't destroy the stars in heaven. He doesn't have the power to do that. So since he couldn't destroy God's message, he decided to corrupt it. And the way he corrupted it, one is astrology, but I think it's actually one of the weakest ways, but the strongest way that he corrupted it was by taking certain aspects of it and ascribing it to different gods. And that's where all the false religions come from. The reason that all these religions are similar is because they are corruptions of the same story. The reason that there are similarities between the story of redemption in the Bible and the story of redemption with, say, the Egyptian gods of Osiris and Horus and Isis is because that was a corruption. The same thing with the Mesopotamian gods and the Greek gods and Zoroastrianism and all these other ones. They are very similar to the Christian message, because that is Satan's way of corrupting it. Because you see, Satan loves multiple choice. You see, God doesn't. God only has one message, and that's the truth. There can only be one truth, but there can be tons of lies. And Satan doesn't care which lie you believe, as long as you believe a lie. And Satan will say, hey, you know what? Here's my alternative. Here's my corruption of the Maseroth, and here it is in Egyptian. Oh, you don't like the Egyptian version? Okay, well, you use the Sumerian version. You don't like that one? Okay, well, how about the Zoroastrianism version? Oh, you don't like Zoroastrianism? Okay, how about this one over here? How about the Greek version, or the Roman version, or the Norse version, or the Native American version? Whichever version fits you best and you like best, Satan's fine with you taking it, as long as you don't take the right one with God. And he said, hey, you don't like anything about these gods? Well, here, take atheism. You can just say that instead of the gods creating the earth, hey, the gods creating the universe, well, hey, the universe just came from nothing. You can just say that once upon a time there was nothing, and nothing exploded, and 100 trillion beneficial accidents happened in a row, and we're all the result of a bunch of cosmic accidents. If you want that atheist, take that one too. Satan doesn't care which lie you choose, as long as you choose the lie. And that's what all these different religions, even the religion of atheism and secular humanism and evolution, is all about. Satan doesn't care which lie, which fake religion you take, as long as you avoid the true one. And one thing you will find in all of these fake religions is that they will deny the true redemptive message. None of them will ever admit that God came and truly died for your sins, lived a sinless life, died for your sins, and that believing in him will save you. They'll all have slight differences, but they will never preach the true gospel message. There will just be a slight corruption that will lead you astray, and that's all Satan cares about, is leading you away from the truth. And that's the origin, the purpose, and the meaning behind all of these false religions. And if Satan can convince you that the Bible is just one more corruption of the original religion of ancient man, hey, all the better, because not only will he take you down the path of, you know, taking whichever religious belief you find more comfortable with, if he can get you to completely reject the Bible outright, like I said, that's a huge win for him. So that's why the professors and whatnot want to equate the Bible with all these other ancient texts, because they're, again, either knowingly or unknowingly, falling into Satan's plan of disregarding the true message and getting you to either believe one of the lies of false religions or believing in no theism at all. All right, so how do you address the folks who bring this up? Because you may encounter it. I've encountered many times where people say that, you know, all religions are the same. They're just, you know, they're different flavors, but it's the same religion. In fact, we had a former president who came out and said that the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran of Islam are the same. Well, he's not a terribly bright president, but he said that, which tells me that despite his claims, he's not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and believe that Jehovah, the God of the Bible, or Yahweh, is the same as Allah of Islam. They are diametrically opposed. Allah has no son. Allah didn't die for your sins. Allah doesn't love you. There's nothing in the Quran that says any of those things. So to say they are the same shows that you're either stupid or corrupt, or in the case of George W. Bush, probably both. And I'm not going to get into how corrupt the Bush family is. That's too political. But let's just say that it is popular to believe now, especially in our environment of quote-unquote tolerance, which is an oxymoron, because the people who call themselves tolerant are actually the most intolerant people on earth. When they say we're tolerant, what we mean is that we will tolerate you if you believe what we believe. But if you don't believe what we believe, then we'll be completely intolerant to you. But under the false banner of tolerance, we're supposed to accept everyone as being the same and equal. And they don't mean equal in the sense that we're all of equal value, but that we're all exactly the same. And we're going to talk about that when we get to the podcast on government. But again, it's very popular to believe that all religions are the same. They all have the same value. They're all equal, but they are not. So how do you corrupt someone that says, hey, you know, why are you Christians so intolerant? Why are you so exclusive? Why don't you just accept the truths of all these different religions and just all come together and hold hands and sing kumbaya, because it's all the same? Because when you are comparing something, you don't compare it by the similarities. You compare it by the differences. You are contrastive. You cannot convince me that the Bible is untrue because it's similar to something else. You have to go by the differences. I will give you an example. Let's say I wanted to convince you that my car is a Corvette. How would I convince you? Would I convince you of it by telling you how my car is similar to Corvettes? I mean, how my car is similar to other cars, or how my car is different as a Corvette? Well, what if I told you that, okay, you know why my car is a Corvette? Because it has four wheels. Would that convince you? Well, of course not. You say all cars have four wheels. That doesn't convince me that you drive a Corvette. Okay, well, my car has seats and a seatbelt. Well, that doesn't convince me your car is a Corvette. All cars have seatbelts. Oh, okay. My Corvette has a steering wheel. Now, do you believe that's a Corvette? No, all cars have steering wheels. See, as long as I'm telling you things that are similar, it can't convince you of any differentiation or uniqueness. But what if I said, okay, well, my Corvette is a V8. Well, okay, now we're getting closer, because not all cars have a V8 engine. Okay, so maybe I can start to believe you a little bit. Okay, what if I tell you that my car is a Chevrolet? Oh, well, okay, now we're getting a little closer, because not all cars are Chevrolets, but Corvettes are Chevrolets. Okay, well, what if I were to tell you that my car has an emblem of two racing flags on its hood? Okay, now you're almost convincing me that you have a Corvette, because Corvettes are unique in that their symbol on their hood are two racing flags. So do you see, it's not about what's the same, it's about what's different. And the Bible is different. The gospel message in the Bible is different than any other religion. No other religion says the same things that the Bible says. First of all, the Bible says that God is monotheistic and triune. No other religion says that. So any religion that has multiple gods, you cannot say it's the same as the Bible. You cannot say that the Bible is the same as Egyptian mythology or Greek mythology or Norse mythology, because they all have multiple gods. So you can't say that. You cannot say they're all the same. And the closest you could come up with is, again, Islam. But when you say that the God of the Bible is triune, well, Allah's not triune. When you say that the God of the Bible is the second person of the triune God came to earth and took on the form of humanity and died for our sins and rose from the grave on the third day, well, no other religion says that. So the Bible is not the same as any other religion. All you have to do is look at the differences. And these differences are diametrically opposed. You cannot mesh the message of the Bible with the message of any other religious text or theme or doctrine in the world. The Bible is unique. And all these other religions are corruptions of that original redemptive message. So no, anthropology professor, all religions are not the same. No progressive left-wing net, all religions are not the same. No, George W. Bush, Jehovah and Allah are not the same. They are different. The Bible is unique, and the message of the Bible was written before man ever walked the earth. Therefore, it is the most legitimate message from God. And that's that. Okay. Well, where did organized religion come from? How did it start? We know that they're all corruptions of the original message. How did it start? Well, it started with the wife and mother of Nimrod, named Semiramis. And she is talked about in the Bible under different names, but I think the most convincing and illuminating name she's given is in Revelation, when it talks about her and what she started in a very big picture sense, and she's called the mother of harlots. And if all false religions are a form of religious harlotry or religious prostitution, then Semiramis was truly the mother of harlots. She is a mother of all false religion, and her minions took that message and that corruption all over the world. And we are going to talk about that in the next podcast, the origin of the organized religion. All right. Thanks for listening to the podcast. I appreciate it. Please send me your comments or questions. I love to hear them. I always answer every question that is given to me. So please do so. And again, please subscribe to the podcast. And I will talk to you next week when we go to part two of organized religion and find out where organized religion had its start.